Bible, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. The visible church today is divided into two main bodies, Catholicism and Protestantism. And this morning we will deal with one of the primary points of contention between these two groups. This study reaches to the very root and authority of the Roman Catholic system. And I am going to prove by clear exegeses and logical argument that Roman Catholic theologians and Protestants have misinterpreted the verses in question, and thus have built their entire church on a false foundation. We will see by plain text of Scripture that the Bible never authorized the formation of a papacy. Peter was not a royal pontiff, thus he had no successors to the papal office. He bound and loosed no souls from death, hell, and purgatory, and the church is built upon Jesus. He is our God and our foundation, and Him only shall we serve. The clear words from heaven, penned by holy men, inspired of God, are our own authority. And these verses themselves prove clearly that Catholicism has misinterpreted them. In addition, we have multiple parallel passages, Greek and Aramaic word studies, contextual arguments, the tenor of the Word of God, facts from history, spiritual experience, and logical reasoning to prove that what I'm saying is so. So turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, and we will read from verses 13 to 20, and I'll explain verses 18 and 19. We will be looking at three aspects of these verses. Number one, the rock upon which the church is built. And I'll be speaking about seven different points under that. Then we'll look secondly at the keys of the kingdom, and thirdly at binding and loosing. Number one, the rock upon which the church is built. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ,
him. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah,
Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now Roman Catholic theologians have interpreted verses 18 and 19 to mean that Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," meaning Peter, "will I build my church." And thus they have their church built upon Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever he binds on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I will get to that in a moment. But let's talk about the rock upon whom the church is built. The Bible in the New Testament was written in Greek, and we have English translations of that. And the Greek text reads thusly, "That thou art Peter, Petros," P-E-T-R-O-S, "a piece of a rock." It's a detached stone. It's not a huge cliff type rock. It's a detached part of a rock, a small rock. And that word is masculine in Greek. So he said, "Thou art Petros, and upon this rock," Petra, P-E-T-R-A, "a mass of a rock," and that word is feminine. Now, because the Greek words are similar, and both of them mean rock, "You are Peter, rock, and upon this rock I will build my church," they have interpreted this to mean, "You're a rock, and upon you, rock, I will build my church." But if Peter was meant to have the church built upon him, Jesus could certainly have used Petros in both places. Thou art Petros, rock, and upon this Petros, rock, I will build my church. But he didn't say that. He said, Thou art Petros, and upon this Petros, feminine, will I build my church. Now the change from masculine to feminine indicates that the two words do not stand for the same person. The context itself is talking about who Christ is, not about who Peter is. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. And he asked Peter, Who do you think I am? And he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the whole chapter is about who Jesus is. One of the very first rules of hermeneutics is to study the context. So whatever verse 18 and 19 means, it means that in light of verses 13 to 17, which is talking about who Jesus is. And we'll see that this rock is Jesus. Now, secondly, which does the scripture say the church was built upon? Peter or Jesus? Let's look at some scriptures. We're not going to allow any doctrine that's contrary to the general tenor of the whole Bible, are we? Now, there's two camps in Protestantism. One says that this rock is Christ upon whom the church is built. The others say the rock was Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they say that is the rock upon which the church is built. In other words, you enter the church by that confession. Well, let's look at some scriptures and see what they say. Ephesians 2, verse 20. I'll be turning rather rapidly. I have many, many, many scriptures this morning. Ephesians 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone. Now notice that it not only says Jesus is the chief cornerstone upon whom we're built, but it also says apostles, plural, not just Peter. And Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You read the rest of the verses there, you'll see that. Now, how does he mean apostles and prophets and Jesus? I thought it was just Jesus. Well, we'll see how. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul says, I have laid the foundation. And we're talking about foundation stones upon which the church is built. And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's not the foundation, it's him himself. It's not the confession, it's him himself. It's not Peter, it's Jesus himself. And that's how we're built upon apostles and prophets also, because they preached Christ. They didn't preach themselves, they preached him. And so by what they preached, we're built upon Jesus. And so it includes them also. There's many, many other scriptures we could look at in this regard to see who the church was built upon. Ephesians 5:23 talks about Jesus as the head of the church, not Peter. It says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. Even mentions a foundation stone, and this is Peter himself talking. Acts 4, verses 10 to 12, but I'm going to read verse 8 first so you get the context again. Then Peter, and here's Peter himself, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, verse 10, Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by where we must be saved. So Peter himself, by the Holy Ghost, said, Jesus was that stone upon which the church was built. 1 Peter 2:6. 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth upon him, the Greek says, shall not be confounded, upon as a foundation. Speaking about Jesus. And Matthew 7, verse 24. Who is the church built upon, Jesus or Peter? Matthew 7, 24. Jesus himself said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." So he says, my words, and then all of a sudden he's building upon a rock. Jesus. Thirdly, who does the scripture say the rock is in the Bible? Thou art Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. Thou art a rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, who does the scripture say the rock is? 1 Peter 2, verses 6 to 8. We just read that. It talks about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it's Jesus again. Romans 9, verses 31 to 33. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained unto the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And we saw Peter himself explain that scripture in 1 Peter 2, and he said it's talking about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. Who does the scripture say the rock is? But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. There's that stumbling stone again. And unto the Greeks foolishness, and it calls him Christ. Ephesians 2:20. We read that one already. Talks about Jesus. Mark 12, verses 10 and 11. Mark 12, verses 10 and 11. And have ye not read the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And it's talking about Jesus again, and it calls him a stone. Acts 4:11. We've read that one already. Peter himself said, that's that stone, and there's none other name given among men, whereby we must be saved. Psalms 18, verses 2, 31, and 46. Psalms 18, verses 2, 31, and 46. Verse 31 ties this down so clearly that there's no question about it. Verse 2. Yahweh is my rock, the Lord, and my fortress and my deliverer. Verse 31. Now who is the rock? That's what we're asking the question. For who is God save Yahweh, and who is a rock save our God? Peter? No. Who is a rock save our God? He's the only one. Verse 46. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Psalms 31:3. I realize one scripture is enough to convince you, but I'm giving you lots of them so you have them in your notes. If anybody ever asks you about this, you'll have a good answer for them. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Speaking about the Lord. Psalms 28:1. Unto thee will I cry, O Yahweh, my rock. It's God again. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 3. In thee, O Yahweh, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. There's lots and lots of scriptures. That's how you interpret the Bible. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Go to Deuteronomy, you go to Psalms, you go to Isaiah, you go to Revelation. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Because I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe ye greatness to our God, he is the rock. You going to argue with that one? I'm not. 1 Samuel 2:2. And 2 Samuel 22:2 says the same thing. that Yahweh is the rock. Now, back in Matthew 16, it says in verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now let me ask you a question. If the church is built upon the rock must stand for the church to stand, right? So, let's see whom the gates of hell prevailed against. Because if Peter is the rock and he fell, then the church is going to fall. So you better have a rock that's steady. You better have a rock that's immovable, and one whom the gates of hell will not prevail against. Well, guess what? Peter fell to the gates of hell in about six verses later. Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him." Peter rebuked Jesus, "saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And Peter, infallible hope, fell. Just a few verses later, "I wouldn't be built upon him," he fell. Notice that he's supposed to be Peter now, not in the future. He said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock." Not, "Thou shalt be Peter, and upon this rock." What I'm saying is, If Peter was the rock upon whom the church was built, then he was supposed to be that foundation stone at that time. Because they might say, well, yes, he's the rock, but he hadn't got to that position yet. He had to wait until after Jesus died and rose again. And then he became the rock. No. "Thou art Peter now." And he fell. Peter also fell to the gates of hell in the garden. He cut off Malchus's ear, Matthew 26, verses 51 and 52, together with John 18, verses 10 and 11. We won't read that, but those are the references. He slept in disobedience, Matthew 26, verse 40. I will read that one. "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep." And guess which one of the 12 he picks out? "And he saith unto Peter," what? "Could ye not watch with me 1 hour?" He slept in disobedience. He forsook Christ, Matthew 26:56. "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And he denied Christ. Luke 22, verses 54 to 62, says how Peter denied him thrice. Peter doubted on the water, didn't he? He began to sink. Matthew 14, verses 28 to 31. After the resurrection of Christ, Peter doubted that Jesus had been resurrected. John 21, verses 1 to 3. Listen to what Peter said. And this was after Matthew 16. Peter said in John 21, verses 1 to 3, "After these things, Jesus himself showed himself again unto the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And on this wise he showed himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, and these others." Verse 3. "Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing." Jesus had died and been resurrected, and Peter had not yet seen the risen Lord. And he said, well, I guess Jesus died, and I guess he didn't be resurrected. I guess this whole Christianity thing's over with. I'll go back to fishing. Peter wanted to go back fishing. Is that kind of rock you want to be built upon? Not me. Simon Peter said, "I go a-fishing." They say unto him, "We also go with thee." He went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. And that's when Jesus appeared to him and straightened him out. Peter doubted the resurrection of Christ. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. Luke 24, verses 10 and 11. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Peter denied the resurrection of Christ. And Peter was guilty of hypocrisy. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. And we will look at this scripture later. So, who did the gates of hell prevail against? Obviously, they prevailed against Peter. We saw multitudes of scriptures where they did. But did the gates of hell prevail against Christ? No. He's a rock. He's unassailable. The scripture says that the devil came to him and he tempted him. And in Luke 4:13, it says he gave up and he left for a more opportune season. And it says in John 14:30, the devil cometh and findeth nothing in me, Jesus said. Tried to get his crowbar in a weak spot, and there was no weak spot. Unassailable rock. The church is not built upon weak men, but upon the living God. Now, fifthly, I want to give scripture showing that Peter was never a pope. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter was pope in Rome from 42 A.D. to 67 A.D., a span of 25 years. So let's look at what the Word of God teaches, and let's hold to it, rather than the theology of man. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. The papacy is claimed as being infallible. They speak ex cathedra and cannot err in spiritual matters. And thus we have Pope Peter here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the faith, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, or their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinner of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Peter here was to be blamed for hypocrisy. And notice how Paul talks to the infallible papal prelate. He says, thou art to be blamed. Now, Paul had no right to speak evil of governments. We found that in Acts 23, remember? Right at the beginning of Acts 23, Ananias stood to judge him, and he said, command the man to be smitten. And he said, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Commandest thou me to be smitten contrary to the law, and you stand to judge me by the law? And the guard said, revilest thou God's high priest? Peter said, I knew not he was God's high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So Paul would never speak evil of a ruler. He said that already in Acts 23. Besides, it says in 2 Peter 2, chiefly them that walk after the flesh, presumptuous are they speak evil of governments. Remember that scripture? So he's not going to speak evil of governments. And yet, what does he do? If he was the government over him, he would never do this, would he? If Peter was over Paul, because of those two scriptures in 2 Peter 2 and Acts 23, we know Paul would never do that. But he did it, showing that he was not under him. Now, is the Pope infallible? Well, it's a matter of history that they are not. In 352 A.D., Pope Liberius taught Arianism, which is heresy. In 417 A.D., Pope Zosimus taught the natural ability of man, that man was good and sinless. And later, Catholic councils condemned him in 431 A.D. He was pope for 1 year, and they kicked him out and condemned him later. Their own church. In 337 A.D., Pope Julian taught Sabellianism. And in 590 A.D., Pope Gregory I taught Trinitarianism, which were exactly opposite beliefs. Two popes, both infallible, one saying this and the other saying no this. How? They're infallible. It's got to be one or the other, or else both of them are wrong. In 625 A.D., Pope Honorius I taught that Christ had one will only and that he was not God and man. He was condemned as a heretic by their own council in 649 A.D., their own pope. In 590 A.D., Pope Gregory I said that all who use the title of universal bishop is Antichrist, he said. If you use this title, universal bishop, which we have today as pope, he said you're Antichrist, infallible. And here they are doing it still. In 402 A.D., Pope Innocent I, and 492 A.D., Pope Galatius I said children do not need communion. And that doctrine was condemned in the 1500s by the Council of Trent. See, I'm showing you how that one pope infallibly said this, and another pope infallibly said, no, he's wrong, I'm right. Something wrong there somewhere. In 858 A.D., Pope Nicholas I said it was okay to baptize in the name of Christ, and the Council of Chalcedony forbid it. Pope Innocent II in 1130 A.D. said the church has a right to judge his sins as pope. Infallible? No. Pope Hadrian IV in 1154 A.D. said popes can make mistakes and that several popes were heretics. The pope himself said that. Pope Gregory VI in 1045 A.D., Pope Gregory XIII in 1572 A.D., and Pope Clement VI in 1342 A.D. said they retract anything they may have said against the Catholic Church. Pope Innocent IV in 1243 A.D., Pope John XX, and Pope John XXII, and I don't have a date for John XX because they kicked him out. You can't find him in any of the lists. He was so evil. I'll read you about him in just a minute. But you can't find a date for Pope John XX because he was so evil that the people drove him out of Rome and he's not even in their list anymore. Pope John XXII, 1316, they were all deposed by the Council of Constance as heretics, adulterers, and sodomites. Their own council. Other popes, the Bishop of Orleans, referring to John XII, Leo VIII, and Boniface VII, called them, quote, their own Catholic bishop said, they're monsters of guilt, reeking in blood and filth, the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God. End quote. Benedict XI, who was made pope as a boy, at 12 years old through a money deal, he surpassed John XII, who we just read about. In wickedness, he committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight, robbed pilgrims, a hideous criminal, and the people drove him out of Rome. And the worst one was Pope John XXIII, 1410 to 1415 A.D., called by some the most depraved criminal to ever sit on the papal throne. He was guilty of almost every crime under heaven. As a cardinal in Bologna, 200 maidens, nuns, and married women fell prey to his insatiable lust. As pope, he violated virgins and nuns and lived in adultery with his brother's wife. He was guilty of sodomy and nameless other vices. He bought the papal office and openly denied the future life. Some of them were very, very, very wicked. Obviously not infallible. Obviously not infallible. Now, that's all a matter of history. You can go look it up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. Reads right out all the facts. So they're not infallible. Now, we're talking about Peter was never a pope. What office did Peter have? 1 Peter 1:1. Let's let Peter tell us. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what he was. He was an apostle. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He was an elder, presbyteros, not a priest. He was an elder and an apostle, the highest rank of elder. The pope sat on Caesar's throne. They wrapped the Roman mantle about themselves and took his pagan title of Pontifex Maximus. And Peter never did. Peter, what are you? 1 Peter 1:1, I'm an apostle. I'm an elder. He never claimed the other title. Let's look at some more scriptures showing that Peter was never a pope. 1 Corinthians 1:12. There's many scriptures that you can use to apply to this truth. Now this I say, that each one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Now Cephas is Peter. Is Christ divided, he says? Now, were they agreed as to who was Pope? Some said, I follow Paul. No, I follow Peter. I follow Apollo. Well, y'all better be following Peter if he's Pope. Huh? And Paul says, you're not to follow Peter. That's what the whole context is about. And you're not to follow me, you're not to follow Apollos, you're not to follow anybody but Jesus and his under-shepherds by delegated authority. Acts 10, verses 25 to 26. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. So Peter refused homage. But the Pope, they're called Holy Father and Lord, and they kiss his feet and his ring, and the people are required to bow. And yet here's Peter, and he's not a Pope. And so the man falls down. He said, stand up. I myself also am a man. I'm a servant of Christ just like you, and I need no homage. We worship Jesus. 2 Corinthians 11:5. Paul says, for I suppose I was not a whip behind the very chiefest of apostles. Now, if there were apostles and Peter was the highest among them, being Pope, Paul says, I'm not a whip behind him. So Paul was not under Pope Peter then, right? Was he rebelling? No. He was just stating the facts. I'm not a whip behind him at all. And he would be behind him and under him if Peter was Pope. Now this one is not positive, is it? It says, I suppose I was not a whip behind. So they'd say that. Well, it says, I suppose. He was wrong. See, Peter really was over him. Well, turn to the next chapter. Chapter 12 and verse 11. One chapter away, it makes it real powerful. I am become a fool for glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of apostles, though I be nothing. Now that one's clear. The other one said suppose. This one doesn't say suppose. It says I am. So it's clear by the Holy Ghost. Galatians 2:7 shows that Peter was not over the whole church. The contrary wise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. So Paul was over the churches of the Gentiles and Peter was over the churches of the Jews. Now if Peter was Pope, he'd be over all of them. But he wasn't. Did they have a church split? No. No church split. Just fact. Acts 1:26. Acts 1:26 says, and they gave forth their lot, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this is the story of them choosing a replacement apostle for Judas. Now had Peter been Pope, he certainly would have had the authority to name the man. But he wasn't, and he didn't have the authority. So Peter, along with the rest of the apostles, just cast a lot, and it counted the same weight as everybody else's lot, and they chose. Why cast lots? Why not just Peter name him? Because Peter wasn't a Pope. That's why. At that time, they were all equal. Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now that implies that the other apostles were over Peter, if anything, because they sent him. He didn't send them. The apostles said, well, who should we send? I know, let's send Peter. Okay, Peter, you go. No, you know, I don't have to go. I'm the Pope. No, you're not the Pope. God wants you to go. Go. And he went. Acts 11:2. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. Contended with the Pope? Yes. Acts 15:2. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and other certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles, plural, and elders, plural, about this question. They went up to Jerusalem to talk to the apostles and the elders, not Pope Peter. And verses 13 and 19 show that James was presiding over the council, not Peter, although Peter was there. And verses 25 and 27 shows James sending other apostles, not Peter. And so if anybody was pastor of that assembly, most theologians believe that it was James and not Peter. Luke 22, verses 24 to 26. Was Peter a pope and over the other apostles? What does this say? Luke 22, 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So we see in the context that none of them were greater than one another. They tried to be, but Jesus said no. And last scripture, Peter was not a pope. Mark 1:30. Mark 1:30. Bible is very clear on this point. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. So Peter was married, Simon's wife's mother. No celibacy here, is there? And the Pope has to be a celibate, not married. So Peter was going against Roman Catholic canon and dogma to be married. So Peter was married. He couldn't have been a Pope. But you know what the Catholic Bible does to get around this? The Confraternity Version translates it this way. Simon's sister's mother. They do. And the Greek is gune. It means wife, not adelphe, meaning sister. And you can prove by other scriptures how gune is used and that it can't be sister. Let me read you some other scriptures where the word gune is used. Simon's gune, his wife's mother. Gune means wife. Now let's take it and force it to mean sister, like they do, because it makes their theology fit. And let's see what it does to the Word of God if we force gune to be sister when it really means wife. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's sister? Why? Who was she? What did she do? Remember Lot's wife. It means wife. Doesn't mean sister. Luke 1:13. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy sister Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. The angel said, fear not, brother, if my sister was bearing a child by me, I'd fear. He'd better fear, they'd stone him to death. And 1 Corinthians 9:5 is not a scripture for gune, but it also shows that Peter was married. Listen. Have we not power to lead about a sister or wife? Don't we have authority to take a wife if we want, Paul says? Of course, as well as other apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Peter. See? Married, just like Peter. Now, sixthly, does John 1:42 resolve Matthew 16:18 for Catholic theologians? John 1:42. Often, having brought the proofs that I just brought, they'll resort to John 1:42, which says, And he brought him to Jesus. It's a good thing to do, bring people to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, Cephas is an Aramaic word from the Syriac Kepha, and it can mean a large or a small rock. And the argument they use is this. They say Jesus spoke Aramaic, and Cephas is an Aramaic word. And so they say when Jesus actually spoke Matthew 16:18, he didn't say it in Greek. He said it in Aramaic. And he said, Thou art Cephas, and upon this Cephas I will build my church. See, so they say the two words are the same. See how they do that? And they say thus that Jesus would have used Cephas both times in Matthew 16:18. But that's not true. Since Cephas could be either a large rock or a small rock, it's ambiguous, and it has to be interpreted in light of clear scripture. Now, Matthew 16:18 in the Greek by the Holy Spirit is what ties it down, and that's what proves which way God meant it. Even the Aramaic makes a distinction in Matthew 16:18, but they don't tell you that. In the Peshitta in Matthew 16:18, Peter is preceded by the masculine verbal pronoun hu, just like Peter's masculine in Greek. And rock, Cephas, is preceded by the feminine demonstrative adjective hade, just like rock is feminine in Greek. So even when he said Cephas, Cephas, it's still feminine and masculine by those other words in there. So Cephas is the same, but it's taken care of by the word preceding it. So even in that one, it doesn't hold, which agrees with the Greek, which agrees that it's against them. Now, what if it was identical in Aramaic, and they were both masculine or whatever? So what? Still the Bible, Matthew 16:18. You go by the Greek New Testament. Seventhly, Peter was never in Rome. Catholicism teaches that Peter was Pope in Rome for 25 years. There is no proof, either scripturally or historically, or any indication that Peter was ever in Rome. Acts 4:13 talks about Peter, and it shows that he was never in Rome. We'll go through a number of scriptures. Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Now Peter was an ignorant man. Thus he did not know Latin. To preach right, he was incapable of the language, but Paul was. He probably knew Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, Syriac. He probably knew them all and was very well versed. Galatians 2:7 says that Peter did his work among the Jews. He had the apostleship of the circumcision, so he did not have to go to the Gentiles in Rome. There's no historical evidence that only Catholic tradition and legend that shows that Peter went to Rome. What Peter did was he went to the east to work with the Jews of the diaspora. He tells us that in his own book, 1 Peter 1:1. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered about through Pontus and Asia and so forth. And he said, I went out to the Jews that were scattered. And in chapter 5, verse 13, it says, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so he was in Babylon. Now, Roman Catholic theologians often say, well, Babylon is symbolic for Rome. Okay. Revelation 17:5. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. 18:2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Verse 4, come out of her, my people. Verse 21, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. So let him say it. The apostles never settled in one place like Peter did for 25 years. They were traveling ministers, establishing churches in different areas. The Eastern churches had the greatest post-apostolic authority anyway. The authority was not in the Western seat until later. Jerusalem was the seat of authority in Bible days. Acts 15:2, Galatians 1:17-19, Galatians 2 verses 1 and 2, and Acts 8:1 shows that Jerusalem was the seat of authority. There was no universal pope until 604 AD when Gregory I exerted great influence in the East as well as the West over which he ruled, and he himself refused the title of pope. The Patriarch of Constantinople called himself the universal bishop, which irritated Gregory. And two popes later, Boniface III in 607, finally assumed the title of pope, but he himself was still not recognized in the East. And here's some more scriptures that show that he was not in Rome. Acts 18:2. There's many scriptures that show that Peter was not in Rome. Acts 18:2 says, "And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came with them." Now this was 50 AD, right in the middle of when Peter was supposed to be pope. And the Bible says that he expelled all Jews from Rome. Peter was a Jew. So why didn't Peter have to leave? In fact, if Peter was pope and that was Vatican City, why did they have to leave at all? Had he no authority? He certainly could have prevented it. And then Paul wrote to the Romans, didn't he? But that's Peter's diocese. What's he doing writing to Peter? Peter's people. And guess what he said? Romans 1:11. Now this was written in about 56 or 57 AD, so Peter should have been there already for 15 years. And Paul says in Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established." You don't have them, and I've got to come to give you spiritual gifts. If Pope Peter was there, wasn't he imparting spiritual gifts? Well, he wasn't there. Romans 15:20. Paul says, "Yea, if I so strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." So Paul says, "I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to build a foundation for Christ there." What's that mean? Pope Peter laid no foundation for Christ? Typical pope. Paul traveled all over and started churches, but not where Christ was named. Thus, Peter did not name Christ in his jurisdiction. Paul was sent independent of the pope by the Holy Ghost, says in Acts 13. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." The Holy Ghost sent him out. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 16. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 16. Now, Paul is writing this from a Roman prison. So Peter should have been pope in Rome while he writes this. And it says in verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 16. So he's ready to die, and he says in verse 16, "And when he stood before the king, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge." So Pope Peter fled, left Paul standing there before the king, huh? Why wasn't he able to free Paul from prison anyway, if he had the authority that they supposedly have? Acts 28, verse 30, shows that Peter was never in Rome. Acts 28, verse 30. "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came to him." Received all that came to him. Why were they going to him? Why didn't they go to Peter? Because Peter wasn't there. That's why. He was the head there of the churches around that area. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 10. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 to 10. Talks much about what's going on there, and he never mentions Peter even one time. Now, there is reference to Peter in the book of Romans. Paul mentions lowly saints and so forth, and so people say, well, Paul mentioned Peter in the book of Romans in the salutation near the end, and so he probably was there. Well, I don't believe that. Peter was imprisoned in Palestine by Herod Agrippa I in 44 AD, Acts 12:3. Peter was still in Jerusalem in 53 A.D. when they had the council to decide on the doctrine of circumcision, Acts 15, verses 6 and 7, and Galatians 2, 9. Halfway through his pontifical reign, our Lord God the Pope only seemed to be a pillar, Galatians 2, 9. Says Peter, who seemed to be a pillar. What do you mean, seemed to be a pillar? Certainly, if he was halfway through his papal reign, he should be more than just seen to be a pillar. Peter was in Antioch in 55 A.D. Galatians 2:11 says that. Peter was in Babylon in 64 A.D. 1 Peter 5:13. And the word pope is papa or father. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:9, call no man father. So Peter would never accept such a title. Now secondly, the keys of the kingdom. Back in Matthew 16:19, the keys of the kingdom. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see that the keys were given to Peter. Notice that it's keys, plural. Now a key is to unlock a door. And we see this scripture interpreted in Acts 14, verse 27. Acts 14:27 interprets Matthew 16:18 for us and 19. And it says there, and when they were come, they had gathered the church together. They rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. Now notice that Jesus said, unto thee, Peter, will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It says nothing about unto thee and to thy successors. Was it given to all the apostles? Binding and loosing was, yes. But the keys? No. Just to Peter. The first key was used to open the door of faith to the Jews. We see that in the Bible in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up and said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And he preached the first gospel sermon. And he said, this Jesus whom ye have crucified is both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And so the door of faith was open. And the door of second door was to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 10, we see that the door of faith was opened unto the Gentiles. We also read in Acts 15:7 that Peter says that it came through him. He's the one who had the key. It says, and when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. A good while ago, God chose me to do it. Jesus chose them. God chose them. A long while ago, and he gave them the keys, and it was by his mouth, and he's the one who opened the door. And then once the doors were open, other apostles flowed through those open doors and continued to preach. And the doors are still open today. And no man can open or shut, the scripture says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Also in Revelation 1:18, only God. So it's not a man on earth opening and closing doors to heaven and hell and purgatory and so forth. It's rather the door of faith, Acts 14:27. Peter alone, no successors. Number three, binding and loosing. Matthew 16:19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we see this power was given to Peter, but it was also given to the rest of the apostles in Matthew 18:18. It says, and again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father in heaven. Verse 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so forth. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it was given to all the apostles. Now, if it was the Pope who had this authority, and it was given to all of the apostles, would that not make all 12 of them popes? And then you'd have 12 popes. Not one. But the claim was given, they say the claim was given to Peter and his successors. The Roman Catholic Church uses this as proof that the Pope can bind or loose whomsoever he wills. He can put in and let out of purgatory. They use it in conjunction when Jesus talked to Peter about forgiveness of sins. But it's not talking about that. It says whatsoever, not whomsoever. And this is not power to change divine laws and doctrines. God has never given that to any man. Jesus was referring here to the office of scribe or teacher. The scribes or teachers were thought of as as stewards of the divine laws of God. And these stewards taught out of the storehouse of knowledge things both old and new. It says in Matthew 13:52, he brings out of the storehouse old and new, the Old and the New Testament. Now the scribe who's doing this does not make his own laws, does he? He gets them from the storehouse. They're saying that he makes up his own. No. Lightfoot, Ellicott, Lang, and others agree that the word bind and loose refer to the legislative and interpretive functions of the scribe. To bind means to forbid, and to loose means to allow or to permit. For example, in the days of Christ, the school of Shemaiah bound something when it declared that act to be a violation of the Sabbath law. They bound, meaning forbade, divorce on any but the grounds of adultery. They said, we bind that, meaning we forbid it. To bind means to forbid. The school of Hillel, though, also at this time, loosed men from obligation to Shemaiah's laws, like gathering wood on the Sabbath. They said, you're loose, you're permitted, go ahead. The Greek in Matthew 16:19 makes it clear that Peter would only bind and loose those things that had already been written. An accurate rendering of Matthew 16:19 would read this way, whatsoever you shall bind on earth will be something having already been bound in heaven. That's what the Greek says, and NAS translates it that way. Wiest says, and whatever you bind on earth, and then he puts in brackets, forbid to be done, shall have already been bound, forbidden to be done, in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven, permitted to be done. Thus, Peter was instated into the office of teacher, with the authority to interpret God's word. And all of the apostles were subsequently installed in that office, Matthew 18:18. Binding and loosing has nothing to do with the priesthood at all. It was the office of the scribe, not the priest, and has nothing to do with remitting sins and so forth in the Catholicism. Now, what did they bind or loose? Let me give you a couple examples. Here's something they loosed, Acts 15:10. They loosed the people from the ceremonial law. They loosed the disciples from that which was already loosed in heaven here. Acts 15:10. Let me read you this scripture. And now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And then it says later, the Holy Ghost seemed good to us and to the Holy Ghost to lay upon them no greater burden than these necessary things. And they allowed them more freedom in their lives. They allowed them working on the Sabbath, eating meats to idols, not being bound to the laws of circumcision and day-keeping and so forth. They loosed that, see, from the Word of God. It was already loosed in heaven when Jesus died, but they needed an authoritative teacher to come and say, it is loosed, you're free from that. And that's what he was saying. Now, bound, what did they bind? Well, they proclaimed eternal laws and holiness, righteousness and love, and he made them binding upon the people and upon their conscience. He, by God, made it a requirement for them to keep such things. And they also loosed in the realms of power. From sickness and demons they loosed. Peter came to the man at the gate beautiful, and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he rose up, and he loosed him. And they bound things also. They had ability to pronounce divine judgments, like in Acts 13, when Paul smote the man with blindness by the power of God, and they did things that way. Thus, both in doctrine and in power, the minister had the authority to give God's words. Peter, the apostles, and all teachers cannot open and close doors. Neither can they bind and loose independent of Christ. Christ is the one who whomsoever's, not Peter and his successors, the church government whatsoever, they bind and loose doctrinally. Christ gives the power of attorney to his government to use his name, and he stands behind their decision, if led by the Holy Spirit and not contrary to the Word of God. But no one has the authority to change the Word of God and to change the doctrine and to add such unscriptural things as we've examined this morning. Amen. Well,